part of our biggest security as human beings lies in the fact and in the knowledge that there are authorities and people to whom we can turn that can help us with our biggest problems and challenges in life. For example, when we have health or medical issues that assail us or threaten us, we turn to the medical authorities, to the medical establishment, to the doctors, to the hospitals, and health professionals and practitioners who have the expertise and wherewithal to help us. When we have questions about our finances, there are investment counselors or financial planners to whom we can turn for their financial savvy, wisdom, and direction. When we are beset by difficulties in our interpersonal relationships, we can go to therapists or marriage counselors or psychologists. When advice is our need, sometimes we just need advice, we can turn to parents, teachers, and close friends. When our vehicles are not running right, we can turn to our dealerships or mechanics to have them diagnose and hopefully correct our problems. Or if a crime has been committed against us, we turn to the police and to the law enforcement agencies. Or there might be times where we need to recover damages or seek our legal rights, vindication and compensation. It's at those times that we turn to the legal profession, the legal system, the courts, the judges, the attorneys and lawyers. When countries come under attack militarily, they turn to the military establishment or to the Defense Department. The point is that we have a multitude of authorities and people to whom we can turn when faced with our biggest issues in life. Put it another way, there are people and authorities to whom we can turn for the appropriate aid and help that we seek and require at any given time. But there is a need that is far greater than any other, and it is the need to be right or to be made right with our Creator, to be rightly related and in relationship with Him. In fact, it is the need for spiritual salvation, the salvation of our souls. Now, you know, and I know, that people in the world follow all kinds of different religious doctrines and teachings and systems. There are a multitude of quote-unquote deities, if you will, to which people subscribe and confess and pledge their allegiance. And no doubt, most people would probably feel that theirs is the right way. Theirs is the true God, else there would be no good reason for their devotion. Now, to be certain, I have to be fair. I do recognize and acknowledge that there are people out there who would consider themselves religious universalists or pluralists. They, for example, may go by other names, but basically they believe that all paths lead to the same God. And as their thinking would go, it doesn't matter which path you're on, as long as you're on a path, any path. And if you are, you'll be okay. You know, it's the old, I'm okay, you're okay theology, right? We all know that. We all know there are people like that in the world. Okay. So in their minds, there's no exclusive way, and there is no exclusive or unique Savior. Now, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, the only God, would beg to differ with that notion. In fact, in Isaiah's day, all the nations of the ancient Near East had their own pagan deities and gods. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. They worshiped nature. They worshiped idols of wood and stone. Every culture had its own local deities. And in the ancient world, a god would be considered superior if the nation and empire that worshiped that god conquered and vanquished every other people and subjugated them into a place of subservience. Let me just tell you what I mean. If, for example, the Babylonians conquered the world and they established their empire and they subordinated all other people groups and cultures underneath them, then the gods of the Babylonians were considered to be superior to all the gods of the people that they had just subjugated. Okay? So if you were the nation in power, your God was considered superior to the people and gods over whom you were overlording. Okay? Israel, the nation of Israel, by contrast, they had the revelation of the true God, and he had revealed himself through Moses and the prophets, through the written scriptures, and through his mighty acts of deliverance. But Israel as a people rebelled against God, and consequently, with prophet after prophet warning them to turn back, eventually Isaiah prophesied that Israel would fall under God's judgment. And by the way, Isaiah prophesied roughly from the years 750 B.C. to about 695 B.C., give or take. The Babylonian captivity, by the way, by Isaiah prophesied that Israel would go exile into the Babylonian captivity. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah's writing about 750 to 695 or 700 B.C., and the Babylonian captivity would not actually commence for almost another 100 years after Isaiah wrote, about 606 B.C. But Isaiah predicted it perfectly. Isaiah also prophesied that after the Babylonian captivity, someone would come who would execute God's judgment on the Babylonians and who would allow the Jewish people to return from exile to their land and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we know historically that person would be Cyrus. He was a Persian king who would come to power and to world prominence in 539 B.C. And when he routed the Babylonians in the city of Babylon, he took the city of Babylon. And in 536 B.C., he allowed the Jewish people by royal decree to return from exile and rebuild the temple. Now, Cyrus, who was a Gentile king who did not know God, believe it or not, in Scripture, he is actually called God's anointed, his Mashiach, and he's also called God's shepherd. Now, he didn't know God. He wasn't a believer. It shouldn't really bother us that God calls him the Mashiach and the shepherd in Scripture, because God will use whomever he wants to execute his will. You might remember in the book of Numbers, God spoke through the mouth of a donkey, right? Not only that, he prophesied through that pagan prophet, Balaam. So here he has his mouthpiece, Isaiah, predicting that and that God prophesied this judgment upon the Babylonians and the deliverance of the people some 154 years before any of this would take place. And by the way, in this Hebrew scripture, in the book of Isaiah, Cyrus is even called by name. Okay, imagine God is telling the future before it even happens, and he names Cyrus by name, that this would be the person that would destroy the Babylonian Empire, and this would be the person that would allow the Jewish people to return back to Israel and rebuild the temple. Isaiah writes this about 700 B.C. 100 years later, in fact, 150 years later, Cyrus comes to power, the head of the Persian Empire. He defeats the Babylonians. He allows the Jewish people to go back to their land. God's prophecy comes true all the time, okay, to the letter. So he even named Cyrus by name, okay? All right. So when God gave those prophecies in the book of Isaiah, okay, those prophecies would have been an encouragement to God's people living in the exile. And those scriptures, those same prophecies, would also vindicate and prove God to be the only true God, the one who predicts the future before it even happens, before it takes place, and before it comes to pass. And so these prophecies that God gave actually prove his superiority over all the false gods, because they couldn't tell the future before it happened. Only God could. And that proved, how does God know the future before it happens? Because he's God, right? He has all knowledge. That's part of who he is by nature. And so it proves that he was the only true God. Okay. All right. So, in fact, the other so-called gods are really not gods at all. In fact, God makes his case that he alone is God because he only has the ability to predict the future before it even happens. Okay. And every nation, regardless of its false worship and idolatry, will eventually be confronted by this one fact. There is salvation in Yahweh alone, and no other, because Yahweh alone is God. There is salvation in no one other than Yahweh, because he alone is God, right? There is no other. And God actually appeals to the whole world and to all peoples to come to him because for salvation, because he is uniquely able to save. So would you turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 45, okay? Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 to 25. The title of this morning's message, by the way, is The Most Important Turn of All. The Most Important Turn of All. And we're going to be looking mostly at verse 22 this morning, but I want you to see the context of it. Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 20 to 25. So look with me at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 to 25. Okay. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 to 25 says this. And this is God addressing the people. He says, "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives." Now, let me just stop for a second, because when we hear the word fugitives, usually we think of fugitives from justice, okay? So we think of criminals that are on the lam, on the run from justice. Not so here. The Hebrew word actually means those who escape, sort of like refugees. These are refugees, okay, or survivors of the nations. So he says, gather yourselves and come, draw yourself together, you escapees, you refugees, you the survivors of the nations. He says, they have no knowledge. Who's they? Well, he describes that now. He says, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. In other words, God's now addressing the idolaters. And he's saying, make a case for your idolatry. He says, let them present their evidence. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this? Namely, that Cyrus would come. Remember, just mentioned that he predicted what would happen 150 years from now, from his day, that Cyrus would come and allow he would destroy the Babylonians, and he would allow the Jewish people to come back to their land. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? It wasn't any of the idols that did. He says, is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Look what he says in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. But all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So what we have here is an invitation and an appeal to all the escapees or the survivors of the nations that come under God's judgment. It's an appeal to them to turn and be saved. Okay? Now, this certainly would have been true in Cyrus' day. The Babylonians were destroyed. Empires were destroyed, right? But this scripture actually probably ultimately awaits its ultimate fulfillment during the judgments in the future tribulation period. We've actually been talking about that recently in messages here at Bethlehem about the future tribulation period. The false religious systems of the world will be judged, and they will be exposed for what they are. And the stragglers and the survivors of the world, right, are being urged to come to the one true God who alone can save. It is God imploring and pleading with them to turn to him for salvation. I hope that you can get a little feel for God's heart here, right? He is truly a God that desires that none should perish. Now, while his appeal in context is primarily to the survivors of the Gentile nations, the language of verse 22 makes clear that no one, neither Jew nor Gentile, is excluded from God's appeal here. See, the same truth is true for all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike. Now let's look more intently at verse 22. That's going to be the subject of my message this morning. Verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, in Hebrew, this is a really beautiful verse. Okay, it is the appeal of the infinite God and sovereign of the universe to his finite, needy, sinful creatures to turn to him and be saved. As if God has any need of sinful man. Yet he is constantly wooing us, isn't he? He's constantly beckoning at sinful mankind, pleading with him to be saved. And that's why I believe this verse really reveals the heart of God. And it outlines very nicely in this verse. There are actually three parts to it. I'll break it down into three parts, which actually makes this verse the perfect fit and ideal candidate for your quote-unquote three-part sermon. All right? In Roman numeral 1 of our sermon outline, we will be dealing with God's command here, marked by the presence of two imperative forms in the Hebrew, namely, turn to me, it's an imperative, and be saved, an imperative. Okay. Roman numeral 2 will take up with the addressees of these commands, namely, who are the ones being addressed by God? God saying, turn to me and be saved. Who's the second part of the outline is, who's he addressing here? Okay. Who needs to turn and be saved? And then finally, we're going to look at part 3, which is the reason. Why should we turn to him and be saved? Okay. And he's going to give the reason. Okay. All right. And by the way, just as a little heads up, maybe the reason that we the world should turn to him is because he is God and God alone. In other words, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved other than Yahweh. And you'll probably think of a similar statement in the New Covenant applied to Yeshua, right? There, Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Okay. So let's start firstly with the command, right? Turn to me and be saved. God's first command, or the first imperative here, is simply turn. Turn to me. And the verb, the Hebrew verb here, means to turn. It means to make it about face. It means to make a directional and or orientational change. Now, it can even sometimes mean just to look at someone, something or somewhere, but quite obviously here, it means something more than that, more than just a literal and physical turn. It means to turn in homage, or to turn in allegiance, to turn in one's adherence, to turn in the sense of rendering one's reliance. So it's not just a literal directional turn, such as you would turn right on red in New Jersey, right? Rather, it is a turn that signals an attachment and devotion to the one or thing that you're turning to. Okay? So for that reason, Israel was warned very specifically about turning to different objects for their devotion. In Israel's history and in the scriptures, Israel was constantly warned about turning to the wrong people or to the wrong things. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read a couple of verses for you. Leviticus 19:4 says, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." Now, he's not just talking about a directional turn to the idol. He's talking about rendering homage and allegiance and trust in those idols, right? It's more than just a simple turn. Okay, also in Leviticus 19 and verse 31, God says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God," right? There were mediums who claimed to know the future. They claimed to know the answers to your problems. They claimed to give guidance to the human race. They felt they had some specially unique knowledge to communicate. God says, don't go to them. Don't turn to them. Why? Because God was to be the source of truth for them, right? Again, Israel was warned about turning to the wrong sources. Okay, Isaiah 53, verse 6, is another one of our wrong turns. And this is what Isaiah says, was a chapter we all know quite well. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has what? Turned to his own way. We've turned from God to self, right? A wrong turn, isn't it? Okay. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So to what or whom we turn in life has to do with who we worship or whom we give our loyalty and allegiance, whom, in whom we place our confidence and reliance, or to whom we look for guidance, to whom we look for deliverance and salvation. It has ultimately to do with our whole relationship to the one to whom we turn. God is a jealous God. He desires our undivided devotion, our undivided loyalty, worship, and attachment. And he would that all peoples would turn to him in that way, as this passage so pointedly makes clear. Now, intuitively and logically, it's not hard to understand how the concept of relationship is often depicted and portrayed by the figurative language of turning to someone. Okay? Oftentimes, the topic of the concept of relationship is depicted by turning in figurative language. Now, how many of you have seen the movie Sleepless in Seattle? Okay? A lot of us, right? Okay. Now, the two main characters in that movie are played by Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan, respectively, right? And we all know, probably seen it more than once, but we all know that they're destined and do eventually fall in love, right? Tom Hanks plays this widower who's only recently lost his wife, and his adorable young son who just absolutely hangs on his every word, loves his father. He hates to see him alone and lonely. So one night he calls into this late night telephone call-in show with a listening audience all across the country. And this little boy bemoans the fact that he's got this great dad and his dad is all by himself alone and his dad is available. Right? Okay. On the other coast, at the opposite end of the country, Meg Ryan hears this precious little boy and his endearing appeal. And all of a sudden she becomes interested in meeting this little boy's father. Right? So interestingly, as the movie progresses, we're watching the movie in a number of scenes. Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks are within a stone's throw of each other. And yet, and they'll pass right by each other. And because they're not looking at each other, they don't even know the other exists. Now we all know eventually they will meet, right? If only they have so much to benefit from each other. And we're all waiting for that moment when they finally do meet. But for the most of the time, they're not in relationship because they don't turn to one another. So they don't even know the other one exists, right? So we often use the figurative language of turning to someone to picture and personify relationship, don't we? That's how God is using that turn here. That when we turn to God in relationship, that's what it's talking about. God is appealing to the nations of the world to turn to him in relationship, make him the object of their devotion, because he is God alone and he is the only one that can save. Now, you know, we don't often think of people bowing down to gods of wood and idol, right? Carrying their idols around like they did in the times of the Old Testament. But listen, believe you me, people have their false gods today. All kinds of things to which they turn for their own meaningfulness in life. Whether it be relationships, whether it be wealth, whether it be false religious doctrine. People have their gods today, and God is appealing to all the world to turn to him and be saved because he is the only God and he is the only one that can save. So turning to someone, in this case, God, has to do with relationship. When God says, turn to me, it is with the intention of us developing and exercising a trusting, seeking relationship with him. By the way, I would also suggest to you that the way that one turns in life has significant consequences and ramifications. You might remember, and it's a passage we've actually looked at here in Genesis, the story of Noah and the story of Lot and his wife. Do you remember? After repeated warnings by the angels to Lot's wife not to look back at the judgment on Sodom and Amorah and the cities of the plain, what did Lot's wife do? She turned back. and became a pillar of salt. On the other hand, we find the positive example where the people sinned in the wilderness and God sent poisonous serpents into the camp. We looked at that passage too in Numbers, right? And you might also remember that God made provision for their deliverance. Let me just read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but Numbers 21 verses 8 and 9. Remember when they, if they were bitten by the snakes, God made Moses put the bronze snake on a pole so that if they were bitten under the sentence of death, if they looked to the serpent on the pole, they would be healed, right? And so that is a that's the right way to look. Where we look where God instructs us to look. Turning to the snake on the pole made all the difference there between life and death. To turn to the bronze serpent meant literally life from the dead. So to whom and what we turn in life is of vital importance and can often be the difference between life and death itself. So the first imperative in Isaiah 45:22 is the command, turn to me. Now there's a second imperative, and it's the term, be saved. Nevertheless, even though they are two imperatives, they actually should be viewed as one, because the specific grammatical form of the second command, be saved, is actually a result of the first. Okay? In other words, what God is saying is, turn to me in order that you might be saved. Okay? Turn to me in order that, or so that you might be saved. It is a case where obedience to the first, if we turn to God, it will result in the second. You will be saved. Okay? If you turn to me, you will allow yourself to be saved by turning to me. That's what God is saying. Right? So there's really nothing that we have to do. Salvation was always by grace, never a work. Right? All we have to do is turn to God in faith. And God credits that as righteousness. Okay? That's all we have to do. It's easy. And yet for some people in our midst, it's so hard. People think they need to do something to earn God's favor. Right? When there's really nothing that we can do. It's just a turning in faith to God. Okay. All right. So let's look at Roman numeral 2. We've seen the command here, turn to me and be saved. Roman numeral 2 is the middle part of this verse. And the words there identify who is being addressed here. In other words, it identifies who the subject of the imperatives are. Who is to turn and be saved? The answer is all the ends of the earth. Now, I'm not going to say much about Roman numeral 2 other than make a few fast observations. Notice, first of all, there is no one outside the scope of this imperative. God is making a universal appeal. All the ends of the earth, everyone. There's only one way of salvation for everyone, and that's through Yahweh, the one true God and only Savior. All paths don't lead to the same God. Only those who turn to Yahweh experience salvation. Right? And by the way, the same God who in the Old Testament sent Cyrus to be the Redeemer for Israel, to be the one that would allow them to come back, is the same God who would ultimately send his son, Yeshua, the Messiah. Okay? So the fact that God says, turn to me, all you ends of the earth, shows us that this is God's invitation to the whole world to believe and be saved. Okay, we're looking at the third now. Lastly, why would God command the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved? What's the reason? What's the reason the whole world should turn to Yahweh? What about Muhammad? You know, what about Allah? What about all the other gods? What's the reason? Well, the answer is, for I am God and there is no other. You see, God is uniquely God. He alone is God. In fact, we say it in the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Probably a better translation, by the way, is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Uniquely. Okay? Oh, there are a lot of claimants in this world to be deity, to be sure. There are a lot of pretenders. There is no shortage of objects of worship in the world, but to use Rav Shaul, or the Apostle Paul's term, he says, they are in fact no gods at all. And because they are no gods at all, they cannot save. By the way, one verse in our passage that should be of great interest to us this morning is 45:23. So take a look there again. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. I'm kind of glad that we sang that this morning in Adonai. Did you catch that? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's from our passage this morning. So Paul Wilbur's song, it was very scriptural. That will one day happen. We haven't seen it yet. A world that worships Yahweh uniquely does not yet describe the world today. The truth of this verse has not happened yet. But did you know what? What's very interesting is that in the New Covenant, Paul applies these words directly to Yeshua. Here they are, we know for sure, in Isaiah 45, they are talking of Yahweh, but Paul in the New Covenant applies them directly to Yeshua. In fact, listen to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. He says this. This is Paul speaking, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, so that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. That's an extraordinary saying, don't you think? Because it actually equates Yeshua with Yahweh in the Old Covenant. It is, I believe, a clear reference to the deity, the divine sonship of Yeshua. He is God. And one day every knee will bow, whether in loving submission of faith and belief or constrained by his overwhelming power at his second coming. One day all men will recognize the absolute authority and sovereignty of Yeshua. Okay? So the fact that one day, like it or not, all knees will bow makes it only reasonable to call on him now for salvation, right? See, if we call on him for salvation, if we turn to Yeshua now and recognize his lordship, that would be to know him as Savior. To do so when it's already too late would be to know him as judge, with the fearful prospect of judgment and condemnation. So we can know Yeshua as Savior now, or once it's too late, he will be our judge. Right? Powerful, isn't it? Now, I never recommend witnessing with slogans. You've heard the slogans, and I hate them, but you know, you've heard people say turn or burn, right? But the fact of the matter is this verse posits the prospect of being saved only with turning to God. Here's a verse in the Hebrew Bible, and you know, this is before Yeshua. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's very exclusive. It says, turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There's only one way of salvation here, right? Short of that turn to God, people will not be saved. Rather, they will perish. They will succumb to judgment and death. Failure to turn to the Lord for salvation will unfortunately result in the opposite, namely spiritual ruin. See, there are a great many things, people, and authorities, and so-called gods to which and to whom people can turn in this world, but only one of them uniquely can save. And it was to this very God that the people in Thessalonians turned. Listen to what Paul writes about the Thessalonians, by the way, who were pagans, right? Before they heard his message, before they heard his gospel. But he says this about them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Yeshua, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians turned to Yeshua and were saved. By the way, maybe some of you have never heard the name, but there was a great preacher in the 19th century. He was in Britain. His name was Charles Spurgeon. And he himself was saved because of this verse. That's what brought him to the Lord. Okay. So as we enter the season of turning, by the way, we typically call the Yamim Noraim the days of awe. We talk about the 10 days of repentance, tshuva, right? Aseret Yemei Tshuva, the 10 days of repentance. That word teshuva, by the way, repentance is really a fancy word, but it really means nothing other than turning back to God. And so as our people contemplate the turning at this season, There is no greater turn than the one that when we turn to Yahweh alone for salvation. And the new covenant equates Yeshua with Yahweh. So as we recognize his lordship, as we bow our knees before him and confess that he is Lord, the scripture says we are saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the fact that you are a compassionate God, that you desire that all tongues, tribes, nations, and peoples would come to you. We thank you for that. You are not an exclusive Savior. It is not an exclusive club. You are a God who came for all peoples. And you even when you chose Abraham, it was not just to create the Jewish race for their sake alone, but so that they would be the instrument of blessing to the entire world. We thank you, Father, for your heart, and that you are a God who desires that none should perish. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed your Son to us, that you've opened our eyes to behold that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Give us an urgency for others around us. Sometimes we get so lulled by what's going on, we forget that judgment is coming. That day is coming. The day of wrath is coming, Lord God. And people need to wake up to the fact that you are the only Savior. You are the only God. Help us to be bold in our witness. Help us to bring this message to our people, especially in this season of repentance and turning. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.